Good morning. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll read the entire paragraph for sake of context. This is our third and final week in this kind of short series in the midst of this study of 2 Corinthians. So follow along, if you would, in your Bibles as I start reading in chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Paul is dealing with sin that has crept up in the Corinthian church. He's dealing with a church that has compromised. He's dealing with a church that has allowed false teachers to reign. They've allowed them to have influence among them, and they have yoked themselves together with false prophets, with unbelievers. And at the end of the day, what's at stake is Paul's own credibility. His own apostleship is being questioned, has come under attack. And he calls them in the middle of chapter 6 to be reconciled to himself. He's a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if they reject him, they're rejecting his gospel. If they're rejecting his gospel, they're rejecting Christ. And so he says, what's at stake here is whether or not you're truly saved. And you're blinded by the fact you're unable to be reconciled to me and thus to Christ, because you're yoked together with these unbelievers. You're engaged in inappropriate activities and relationships. And so he says, therefore, do not be yoked with unbelievers. And then he says in verse 17, it's a repetition of that, quoting from the Old Testament, go out from their midst and be separate from them. And then a third time in chapter 7, verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. He becomes even more broad in his command to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of our body and of our spirit. And so three times he has given essentially the same command, and each time he's given the grounds for it. He's not just commanding it. He's saying, here's why. Don't be unequally yoked. And he asks a series of rhetorical questions. What does God have to do with Satan? What does righteousness have to do with unrighteousness? He quotes the Old Testament, and he surrounds this Old Testament quote with the promises of God from Scripture we looked at last week. The big picture that God promises that we will be his people and that we will be his family. And he does the same thing in chapter 7. He gives a command, and he surrounds that command with reasons to obey it. And I want to use some terms today, so let's start here. I think they're probably familiar to you, but I think it'll be helpful to be able to use these terms, and they're theological, and they're good for us to know. The first is the term justification. Now, justification is something that God does whereby we become saved. He deals with our sin, and we've talked about justification. We put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we are justified. We are declared righteous. That happens at a point in time. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that all who've been justified will be glorified. So it helps me to picture my justification takes place at a point in time here. And in the future, if I've been justified, I have the promise that I will be glorified. And that's glorification. That takes place at a point in time. I'm going to see Christ face to face because I've been justified. And when I see him, I will be like him, for I will see him as he is. That is a promise to you, brother and sister, this morning, that if you are justified, one day you'll come face to face with Jesus and God will glorify you and make you like his son. Unbelievable promise. In between these things is life. And the theological word that's used to describe the Christian life is sanctification. And sanctification is the process by which I move from being a saved person to being a glorified person. It's my daily walk. It's the daily fight of faith. It's the daily struggle. And ideally, I'm justified, and just day after day, I just keep taking steps towards what it means to be perfect, what it means to be glorified, okay? Unfortunately, that's not my Christian walk, right? My Christian walk is more like this, right? It's more like a heart monitor. But in that process, Lord willing, as I'm in the Word and I'm surrounded by believers and I'm engaged in the disciplines of the Christian life, then I pray and I get to know Christ better, that even in the midst of that struggle and that battle that is the life of faith, I'm seeing progress towards Christ-likeness, towards glorification, okay? So keep that picture in mind and then ask yourself this question. If you are justified and you know one day you will be glorified, what fuels your sanctification? What gives power, what gives motivation to you to pursue holiness? Think of an answer to that question. You read a command in Scripture. Love one another. You read that in your morning devotions. What's your response to that? Meh. One day I'll be made like Christ. Why bother? Or, okay, I'm done with my reading for the day, and all those commands that I was just told to do, they just kind of bounce off of me. They don't penetrate. So you read a command, you read instruction in Scripture, you hear of what God has called us to be and to do. What then fuels you? What motivates you to pursue holiness? What Paul does is he gives us this command in chapter 7, and I think he gives us one of the fundamental, if not the fundamental, motivation for living a holy life. And it's not necessarily what we'd expect. So let's start with the command. The command is, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. This is a call to personal holiness. Cleanse yourself, he says. This is a command that's grounded in ceremonial purification. It's a picture of just removing physically all the filth off of your body as a symbol of removing everything that would defile your body. It's a repetition of the command as we've seen in verses 14 and verse 17. Be separate from the world. Be set apart from the world. Be distinct. And don't link up with anybody in a spiritual endeavor, in a spiritual relationship with anybody or anything that would hinder your pursuit of holiness or your pursuit of Christ. Cleanse yourself. Let's make a couple observations about this. First, note the personal responsibility in this endeavor. Let us cleanse ourselves. So this is describing the process of sanctification, and Paul says, you cleanse yourself. That you have responsibility in this. Is sanctification the work of God? It absolutely is. Scripture is clear on that. And yet, believer, we have responsibility in the matter. This is not God declaring that he's done with this. This is not Paul saying that God's not involved in it. This is just the acknowledgement that we have responsibility in that pursuit. It is not let go and let God. Well, I'm saved. Okay, God, you do what you will. It is us actively disciplining ourselves and working toward holiness. God, yes, but us working as well. This is Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, right? You work it out. Then he grounds the command to work it out by saying this, for it is God who is at work within you. So you work it out knowing that the foundation of your working is that God is at work within you. We have responsibility in this. We have responsibility to pursue Christ. We have responsibility to pursue holiness. I've said this before, and I think this is the way some people seem to approach the Christian life. You're not going to wake up one morning, go to the bathroom, look in the mirror, and just go, oh, it happened. I'm holy. Like something happened overnight. That's not the way it works. You have to discipline yourself. You have to pursue it. You have to long for it. You have to chase after it and go after it. So how are you doing? Are you pursuing holiness? Are you cleansing yourself? Notice too that not just that it's our responsibility, but note the extensiveness of this. His language could not be more emphatic in this regard. We cleanse ourselves from every defilement. Defilement of body and spirit. Defilements that are external. Defilements that are internal. This is a way of not just saying defilement it's speaking of totality. We don't tolerate any defilement in our life. Defilement here is contamination. It's anything that stains. That contaminates. And we're to defile ourselves of those contaminations that are internal and those contaminations that are external. Defilement is clinging on to anyone or anything that holds us back from our pursuit of Christ. He says, separate from them or it. Don't be yoked together with these people that would hinder your pursuit of Christ, that would hold you back in your pursuit of Christ. Don't even touch it. Stay away from it. Cleanse yourself from these things. Those things that are of body, external. Those things are of spirit, internal. I think that's important. It's not just the external things, right? Then we'd be Pharisees, and Christ says they're whitewashed tombs. So he makes the point here, look, I'm not just talking about external holiness. I'm not just saying, look, live in such a way so that when you walk around, people see holiness, they think you're holy, but I know what's on the inside. God is concerned with the heart, right? God looks on the inward appearance. At the same time, there was a doctrine that developed called Gnosticism, and they were all about the internal, and they ignored the external. Then they said, what matters is the spirit. And they used that as an excuse to live how they want it. God's concerned with the heart. God's concerned with the spirit. So what I do in the flesh makes no difference. When some people think of sin, they immediately think of just external behavior. But we're not allowed as believers to limit holiness to just external issues. It's a matter of the heart. I see this prevalent today. I think we need to see this, that yes, God looks on the heart, but folks, behavior matters to God. We can't be just about the externals. That's hypocrisy. That's to be a Pharisee, but the externals matter. Behavior matters. And we become, in our response to legalism, we have swung past a biblical balance, and now language doesn't matter, and activities don't matter, and we can do what we want, and say what we want, and go where we want, and all of that's okay because I don't want to be a legalist. Paul says, no, you've got to rid yourself of everything, every defilement, both external defilements and internal defilement. All of this problem is magnified in our own culture because no one has the right to judge. We don't have the right to go to someone and correct behavior. We don't have the right to go to someone and point out issues of sin. And we're left in the state of the judges. That's how I would summarize our culture, where everyone just does what is right in their own eyes. Everyone is their own standard. Everyone is their own God, their own measure of truth. So yes, God looks on the heart, but behavior matters. We have personal responsibility, and this cleansing is to be extensive. And then he gets to the issue of motivation. There's the command, what lies behind it? And fundamentally, and we need to understand this word before we move on to the specifics of the text, fundamentally what motivates us to holiness is hope. Hope is the fuel for holiness. And I think that's what he gets at in chapter 7, verse 1. But we need to understand hope. And we've talked again about this before. Hope, biblical hope, is so much different than worldly hope. Worldly hope always has the idea of wanting something to happen that's unknown. It's across your fingers, wish, hope that something happens. You see this all over in the last few weeks in the World Cup. Right, every time they pan the audience and they show the crowd reaction to a goal that's scored or a goal that's almost scored, and you see the buildup in the crowd and the excitement, and their team's going down and their team's on the attack and they're going to make a shot on goal, and so you see the anticipation and then there's a miss, and it's like, oh, that's worldly hope. It's hoping, it's wishing, it's crossing your fingers that something might happen that's good. But that's not how the word is used in Scripture. Biblical hope is the confident expectation of future blessing. It is the absolute assurance that God will do what he says he will do, and placing our faith in those promises. It's a picture of Abraham in Romans 4 and Hebrews 6, who it says, against all hope, he hoped. And what the author's saying there, what Paul's saying there is, listen, God had just said, I'm going to establish of you a nation. What was the problem? He was an old man. And his wife was an old woman, and she couldn't have kids. And so, humanly speaking, there was no hope. But it says Abraham hoped against hope. He had a biblical hope, a confidence in the promise of God. Hebrews says that God had made a covenant. He made this covenant on his own name and promised Abraham offspring. And so Abraham put his faith and trust and hope in the promise of God. So worldly hope is grounded in the unknown, something I desire to happen. Biblical hope is grounded in the known, something that God has promised that we know will happen by faith. So faith and hope are related, and that's a worthwhile study for us to look at sometime. What's that relationship? But the way I understand hope in relationship to faith is that faith is the bigger piece, and hope is part of faith, the part that looks forward. Faith looks back. Faith looks at the present. Hope always looks forward. And so there's a promise that God has made for the future, and I have my faith in that promise. That's hope. Faith is the substance of things that are hoped for. And so hope, I hope we'll see, is the fuel for holiness. It's what should move us to obey when we're given commands, and specifically the command that's in front of us this morning, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. And the first motivation, the first hope that we're given, is to be motivated by the promises of God. Look what he says. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. The ground, the undergirding of the command to cleanse is based on the fact that we have received promises from God. And promises can be a powerful motivation, can't they be? Are they not powerful in your own life? I think of the way they even function in the life of our children. If I go to my son or my daughter, and I say, listen, I promise you tomorrow morning, you're going to wake up early and we're going to go clean up the dog run together. They go to bed differently and they wake up differently than if I tell them, I promise you, when you wake up in the morning, we're going to go to Disneyland. right? You've experienced it on Christmas morning, haven't you? These same kids that you cannot drag out of bed to get to class by 8 o'clock are in your bed at 4:30 in the morning saying, it's time. You're like, this is the same kid that 2 days ago I couldn't get out of bed. Why? Because there's hope. There's expectation of something great. And so when there's promise that we believe in, that we hope in, it impacts behavior. Paul says, since we have these promises. Now, first, who is the we? Well, he defines them immediately. It's the beloved. This is important. In fact, this is very important. The we that Paul talks about are the sons and daughters of verse 18. The we are the brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellow heirs with Christ of God. We are the children of God. Now, why is this so important? Because we're reminded again that the obedience we're called to, please hear this, is not an attempt to win God's love. We're not called to obey so that God will love us. We're called to obey as a response to the love we've already received. Do you see the difference? Because everything is in that difference. He's going to say, I want you not to be unequally yoked. I want you to separate yourselves. I want you to cleanse yourselves. And he's not saying, if you do these things, I will love you. He's saying, do these things because I love you. You are my beloved. You are my children. And so as I said last week, we do not obey to become God's people. We obey because we are God's people. And obedience is the consequence of what God has already done for us, driven by what he promises to do for us in the future. That's what obedience is. It's the natural response to what God has done for us, and it's driven by hope, the confidence of what he's promised to do for us in the future. Beloved, he says, since we have these promises, what promises? The ones we looked at last week. The promise that I will make my dwelling among you. The promise that I will walk with you. The promise that I will be your God. That you will be my people. That I will welcome you. The promise that I will be your father and you will be my sons and my daughters. And so the cleansing that we're called to do of our body and our spirit is based on the reality of what Christ has already done for us. It's not to win his favor, but because we've already received it. And these promises are given with the intent of motivating us to pursue holiness. Since you have these promises, be holy. Since you have these promises, since God has promised to be your God, and since God has promised to be your Father, cleanse yourself. Get rid of all the defilement. In response of gratitude and thanksgiving to his mercy and to his grace and to his love, cleanse your life from every defilement. Paul says, when we understand these promises, when these promises of God take hold in our life, that he is our God and we are his people and he is our Father and we are his sons and daughters, if that reality takes hold of your heart, the result is holiness. The result is obedience. And we don't look at a command like, cleanse yourself and go, oh man, another thing I gotta do this week. Another way that God is trying to hinder my fun and get in the way of my life. I guess I'll do it because, you know, he is God and I'm not. When we understand these promises, Paul says, how could we do any less than cleanse ourselves from every defilement? So the first hope, the first motivation we have is the promise of God. The second motivation is in this phrase, bringing holiness to completion. And I'm calling this being motivated to be like the Son of God. And I say being like the Son of God because being like Christ is the best picture we have of what it means to live a holy life. Christ became a man and he lived under the same laws, the same conditions. He faced the same temptations that we all face, and yet he was without sin. He was holy. He was perfect. And so when we speak of pursuing holiness, it is synonymous with pursuing Christ or pursuing Christ-likeness. This is the goal of our cleansing. This is the goal of standing up for truth and separating ourselves and not being unequally yoked. The goal is to bring holiness to completion. Some of your translations might even have the word perfection. It's in the same word group. It's the same word that Christ used on the cross when he said it's finished. It's complete. It means of being really finished, totally complete. Bringing holiness to completion. What is holiness? At its core, holiness is separation. It is to be separate from the world. It's to be separate from all that defiles the body and spirit. This is what Paul means when he says, I pursue the prize. I pursue the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is what we are going after, is holiness. John Owen, in his book, The Holy Spirit, he said, this is holiness. Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and living out the gospel in our souls. Holiness is saying, God has made me his child, and so I'm going to be different from the world. God has made me one of his people. I will look different than everybody else. I will act differently. I will speak differently. And this is, I suggested last week, when you read Leviticus and you're so confused, you're like, what is going on? It is not about whether or not a particular food or particular clothing is really more holy than another. It's about God setting apart a people for himself and doing it in such a way that even physically they're going to look different and they're going to eat different. So the world stands up and notices and says, they're different. And so some of these issues, even that I suggested a minute ago, that we say, well, is that really sin? Is that really a problem? It just seems so much, and so often we talk about fitting into our culture and reaching our culture and being like our culture, and yet Scripture continually says, you need to be set apart. You need to be different. You're not supposed to fit in. Now, that's not a command to be an oddball at work. That's not a command to be some sort of freak. That's not the call. But there needs to be something different about who we are. In the way we act, in the way we speak, there's something different. And hope manifests itself in our lives. We pursue Christ-likeness. We pursue holiness. Being predestined, as Romans 8 tells us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And what does it mean to bring holiness to completion? This is that process. This is to say, I've been justified. One day I'll be glorified. That's the completed holiness. I will be like Christ. And in the meantime, my responsibility is to move as close as I can to being glorified here on this earth. Having been justified, I will do all that I can do to look like I'm supposed to look in heaven, to look like Christ, to act like Christ, to be like Christ. And one of the ways that we do this is by cleansing our bodies and our spirits from every defilement, including but not limited to inappropriate relationships with non-believers. He says if you're engaged in these kind of relationships, it's going to be a hindrance to your pursuit of holiness. And if the pursuit of holiness is your highest goal, then you will rid yourself of this weight. These people, you're headed down this track, and the track is Christ-likeness. The track is holiness. And you've linked yourself up with someone that says, let's go this way. That's not going to help you get where God has called you to be. So break off those relationships. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we pursuing holiness? Are you pursuing the completion of holiness in your life? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you motivated by the promise of glorification? Are you motivated by the promise that one day you will be like Christ? Is your sanctification fueled by the hope, as 1 John says, that one day you will be like him, for you will see him as he is? Now here's the question, because we're human, and this is how we think. I'm justified. I've been promised if I'm justified that I'll be glorified. And I know you're telling me I should do everything I can to look more like Christ, But in the end, aren't we all going to get there and look the same? Right? And so Paul says, I know you in Corinth, and I know you in San Gabriel. So let me give you a third motivation. Look at the text. Not just the promises, not just holiness to completion, but we do this in the fear of God. See, someone who truly fears God doesn't say, all right, thanks for saving me, God. I'll skate here until you make me like your son. When we know who God is and we revere him as we should and adore him as we should, this doesn't mean we're frightened by him, but we have a holy and healthy respect for him. And we know that he is holy and he is our God and he is our Father and we belong to him, and so we desire to be a holy people. Leviticus 20, I am the Lord your God. He says it over and over again. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. And I, the Lord who sanctifies you, am holy, so you be holy. And that's why we have to obey. That's why we have to separate ourselves from that which is impure, because the Lord is our God. And he says, if you want to identify with me and you want a part of me, if you love me as your Father, if you love me as your God, if you fear me, then you will pursue holiness. Christ reiterates this in the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Pursue perfection. And do it in the fear of the Lord. This is a theme has run all through Scripture. It's a study I commend to you. In seminary, we had a class. I took a class in Proverbs, and one of the things we had to do was a study in Proverbs, a subject study. And the one that I tried to tackle was the fear of the Lord, and was just fascinated by the way the fear of the Lord shows up in Proverbs and in the rest of Scripture. We need to understand how fear is connected to obedience, because we so misunderstand fear. When we think of fear, so often we think of intimidation. We think that God is hovering over us, just ready to pounce us on the head if we step out of line. But that's not the way fear functions in Scripture. When we think of fear, often we think of things that immobilize us. I wanted to jump out of the plane, but I was afraid, right? And my fear kept me from acting. It kept me from moving forward. In Scripture, fear is used, the fear of God is used exactly the opposite of that. The fear of God is what motivates us. It's what moves us. I obey because I fear him. And so fearing God, knowing who he is, knowing his character, I'm obedient. How do we get this fear? Just let me read you one passage you can meditated on it this week, if the Lord should lead, Proverbs chapter 2. We know Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? It's the beginning of knowledge. How do we get this fear then? My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom, inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so there's no great mystery in it. It says you want to understand the fear of God that leads to all knowledge and all wisdom and all understanding, then come after me in this book. Listen to my words, read my words, devour my words, call out to me, cry out to me, and I will grant these things to you, understanding, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. So three times he gives us this command. Three times he tells us, do not be unequally yoked, separate yourselves, cleanse yourselves. This is a hindrance to your walk. It's a hindrance to your relationship to Christ. It's a hindrance to your holiness. And what motivates us? The promises that we have in Christ from God. We're motivated to be like the Son of God. And we're motivated by the fear of God. It's interesting, I think in 5:11, Paul says that he preaches the gospel because of the fear of God. And now he's calling those who've received that gospel to live in the fear of God. It is a theme that functions as a backbone to his ministry, and it's supposed to function as the backbone to our lives. So let me ask you that question again. Where is your hope this morning? And if that's a difficult question to answer, let me get there through the back channel. Because we always want to say, well, my hope's in Christ. We want that to be the answer. And so think about it this way. When you ask where your hope lies, where your hope rests, I think we can discover that by looking at what we pursue. What occupies your time? What's the most important thing or things to you? What occupies your thoughts? What occupies your energy? Where, if I were to say, okay, if this happened, fill in the blank, then you would be at perfect peace and rest. What's that thing? For some, it's the American dream. It's just having stuff. Maybe you've struggled with that. Maybe you struggle with that. Boy, if it just had this much money or this much more or this many more things, then I would have peace. And we place our hope in stuff. And our lives reflect it. Maybe your hope is in education. Well, if I just had this degree, if I just went to this school, if my kids just had this degree, if my kids just went to this school, if they just had this career, then they'd be okay. Then we put our hope in education. Or security in some form. Secure future, at least as this world defines it. Maybe your hope is in relationships. Oh, if he would just ask me, if she would just say yes, then I'd be okay. And your hope rests on another person. Paul says, put your hope in the promises of God. Put your hope in his Son. So where's our hope? What does this mean for us, not just as individuals, but as a church? I think there's so much compromise being made today, and we've cataloged some of that over the months in the name of relevance, in the name of acceptance. Churches so endeavor to be culturally relevant. Compromise is continually made with the desire to be accepted in whatever community, whether that be the community that we live in or the educational community at large. We want to be liked. We don't want to be despised. Now, there's nothing wrong, per se, with being liked, okay? I don't think Paul is calling us to go out there and make sure people hate us. But never at the cost of compromising obedience. Never at the cost of setting aside the pursuit of holiness. We talk about being culturally relevant, but this is the reality. We're to live like the people of God, and as the people of God, this is not our culture. This is not our home. And so even living in your own culture, quote unquote, we are cross-cultural. Our citizenship is someplace else. We belong to another kingdom. And so I'm not saying don't reach our community. I'm not saying don't do things that might effectively open doors to the gospel in communities here or around the world, but we can never compromise truth for the sake of cultural relevance. We can't compromise the gospel because we'll be more accepted. We can't compromise the gospel or personal holiness because people will like us more. In his book, Langdon Gilkey wrote a book called How the Church Can Minister to the World Without Losing Itself, and he said this. He said, all around us, we see the church well acclimated to culture, successful, respected, wealthy, full, and growing. But are the transcendent and the holy there? In the area of belief, we find widespread indifference to the Bible and ignorance of its contents, and strong resentment if a biblical word of judgment is brought to bear on the life of the congregation. In worship, we find notably lacking any sense of the holy presence of God and of what worship is for. In ethics, we find the cultural ideals of friendliness and fellowship more evident than the difficult standards of the New Testament or historic Christendom. That is a stinging indictment, and I think if you look around, you find that it's true. And so we have a call, not just individually, but as a church, to pursue holiness and to not compromise the gospel or truth or the word for the sake of relevance or acceptance. We have to strive for purity and live like the people of God, because to compromise is to contaminate. And when the world sees us, they need to see Christ or people pursuing Christ-likeness. And then finally, on a personal note and personal application, this is the command, beloved: cleanse yourself from every defilement of body and spirit. This is the call to pursue holiness. And to do this, we have to take sin seriously. We have to take it seriously in our own hearts and in our own lives. We have to, as Owen puts it, mortify sin. We have to kill it. We have to put it to death. He says in his book, The Mortification of Sin, Owen does, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. I'm no longer condemned by it because I've been justified. And I will one day be glorified. But in the meantime, I'm not going to rest in the fact that my sin has been condemned. I am going to seek to kill indwelling sin day after day after day after day until the Lord should come back and I'll come face to face with Jesus and be made like him. Cleanse yourself, beloved, from every defilement of body and spirit. Let me quote Owen one more time in his book, The Glory of Christ. He says, on Christ's glory, I would fix all my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes, and I will be more and more crucified to this world. It'll become to me like something dead and putrid, impossible for me to enjoy. See, so often I think, and it would break my heart if you walked away from this text and what you heard me in trying to explain Paul say is, now go and be miserable. Go and be holy, you're going to be miserable, but it's worth it. Because that's not what the pursuit of holiness is about. And Owen describes it so perfectly. He says, as I pursue Christ, and all these little things that I hold on to in this world, the more I look at Christ and the more I glory in Christ and the more I fall in love with Christ, these things that I once held on to seem putrid to me. Possessions, are you kidding me? The hope of money and prestige and power and education, are you kidding me? I have Christ. And so the pursuit of holiness and the cleansing of ourselves is not this miserable, horrible process that you just do because God's God and you're not, and he's big and we're little and he'll stomp us to the ground if we don't. But he holds in front of us the glory of his Son and saying, you will be so much more satisfied. You will be so much more happy. You will be so much more at rest and at peace and full of joy if you focus on my Son. And all those things of this world will grow strangely dim, the song says. When? As we look into the face of Jesus. And so this is the call. So what do you do when you lack hope? What do you do when you're having a hard time seeing the glory that's promised and trusting in the promises of God? You do what David did in Psalm 42. You preach to your soul. You preach to yourself. You talk to yourself. It's biblical. You talk to yourself. And in those days where you lack hope, you tell your soul, Psalm 42, verse 5, hope in God. That's what Paul said to, or David said to his soul. His soul was in distress. He was full of despair. He was full of heartache. And he couldn't see the end from the beginning. He couldn't see his glorification. He couldn't see the promises. He couldn't trust in him. And so he had to recondition his soul. And he preached to himself and said, soul, hope in God. Take your eyes off the things of this world and put your faith and trust and hope in God and in God alone. So fight sin. Believer, fight it. Mortify it. And on those days where you just feel like you can't, you remind yourself of what God has done for you in Christ. And you command your own soul to hope in God. And he'll answer that prayer. Because he is faithful. Let's pray and respond in song. Father, I pray that we would take these things seriously. That whatever area of our life where sin is present, they may be public sins, they may be private sins, Father, that we're dealing with this morning. No doubt there's both here represented. Sins that no one else in the world knows of, but we know in our own heart. Father, that we would confess those things, that we'd find accountability for those things, that we would take it as seriously as you command in the Gospels, that if our hand is offending us, we cut it off. We mortify sin. And Father, I pray that you would put in front of us those glorious promises and that our hope would be in the confident expectation we have of the blessings that you have promised us in Christ. And that would fuel our holiness and fuel our pursuit of Christ. Help us, Father, to remember daily the gospel and to be reminded of the goodness and grace that we've received in Christ and of all the promises that we have of future blessing, to one day walk with you and to be in eternity with you. And as we live between our justification and our glorification, Father, help us to be faithful in the daily pursuit of who you are, that you might be pleased. And that we might have the impact that you desire us to have in the world around us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the down payment and deposit, granting us the assurance that you will do all that you have promised. For you are faithful, and we love you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.